Good to be with you this morning. First, I want to thank our visitors for coming. We've got many, many visitors this morning. Thank you for coming. Good to see you all and good to meet you all. Some visiting for the first time. We appreciate you coming. I always mention that if you got questions or concerns or anything like that, don't hesitate to bring that to my attention or one of the men. We'd be happy to consider that with you. We always are interested in studying the Word of God with individuals, and we just want to be governed by it, because in the end, John 12:48, we'll be judged by it and it alone. And so that is our heart, to follow this Word. And the lesson this morning is really going to be along that same vein of thought as well. If you would, turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. It's where we'll begin this morning. Jeremiah chapter 5. A long, long time ago, Israel, supposed to be God's son and God's chosen people, were given a way in which they were to travel, in which they were to walk. And after a time, they began to depart from that way. And Jeremiah was sent the word of God to rebuke them and set things straight. In Jeremiah chapter 5, there verse 30, he says, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land." What is that? Verse 31, "That the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule by their own power or own authority." What would the people think about that? The next line says, "And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?" It's been a reality that oftentimes when people depart from the Word of God, that it gains them popularity, it gains them bigger crowds, and that the people love to have that so. And it began to take place among God's people. And he said it was a horrible thing. It was an abomination, an astonishing thing has been committed. That my own people would depart from my own precepts, and my own people would love to have it so. And so he told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 6, there, verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it." It wasn't just because they were old, they were good, but it was because it was in the olden days in which the Word of God was given to them. The path that they should walk in. Ask for that path once again and walk in it. But they were too far gone down the road of apostasy, because there they said at the end of verse 16, "We will not walk in it." And so many today say the same thing as well. Friend, you and I need to ask for the old paths. We need to look for, in particular, the New Testament, which is our way that God has given to govern us, that we might be able to find our way to heaven one day, following the roadmap of divine instruction given there in the New Covenant. Without Bible authority, we are simply like a ship lost at sea without a compass to correct our course. Surely we'll be lost and never be found. It's the reason that there's much religious division today, because very little see the need for Bible authority. Their authority is, as long as it seems good to me, then it's something that should then be good to God. Let me tell you, that is idolatry. That's what that is. Every idol had its root in that very philosophy and very thought. And God said in Proverbs 14, verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, that seems right to me. He says, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14, 12 and 16, 25. So that we made sure that we do not miss that fact. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. There, verse 23. Some leaders of the land came to Jesus, and they were confronting him and quizzing him and testing him. And in Matthew 21, 23, the chief priests, the elders of the people, confronted him with his teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus lived and operated in a day in which authority mattered. And his response isn't, "Well, that's a silly question," or "That's absurd, I don't need to answer that." But rather he recognized that legitimately one needs to have authority for what they do in the name of God. But he also understood the hearts of these individuals that asked, and that they really were just merely trying to trap him and really didn't care about the authority of God. And so he asked them a question. A question that dealt with authority. What will they answer? Verse 24, he says, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." The baptism of John, that religious practice of being immersed by John, where was it from? That is, where did it gain its authority? From heaven or from men? And thereby Jesus showed us that everything that's done in religion either comes from one or two of those sources of authority. Either authored by heaven, by God, or authored by man himself. That is what seemed good to him. What seemed good to John. We know the answer is it was given by God himself. And Jesus wanted them to answer that. But here we see Jesus recognize that this is a legitimate question. By what authority do you do these things? And so it is the question that you and I will be asking and pondering together today, especially as we look at various different religious practices that take place today. Before we actually talk about what authority things are being done, we need to understand how to establish Bible authority. The Bible essentially has given us three ways in which we establish authority for a particular practice: direct statement or command, approved example, or necessary inference. Let me just show these to you so that you can see them with your own eyes. In Acts chapter 17, Acts 17 there, verse 30. I've got some passages on the chart. I won't probably look at every one of them, but you can write them down for your notes. In Acts 17, there, verse 30, Paul says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." So what is enjoined upon us today? Well, he commands that men repent of their sins. They can't have their cake and eat it too. They can't keep their sins and think that they can go to heaven too. They have to legitimately turn away from those, to cease those. God has commanded that. You see how that's a direct command. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, essentially is a direct statement, where there he says that there's an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is just a statement. Baptism now saves us. That's one way in which God's communicating to us what He would have us to do today. Approved example. There in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." He had been given the word of Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. And so the things that he was going to do would be the things that Christ would do. The things that he would say would be the things that Christ would say. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. In fact, he later on says it very plainly in Philippians chapter 4. If you'd like to look at that verse there. Philippians 4 and verse 9. He says, "The things that you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." How important is that, Paul? He goes on to say, "And the God of peace will be with you." So that if we don't do those things, the God of peace will not be with you. It's just a logical statement. And then things that are inferred from Scripture necessarily. For example, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, it says, "Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." So by there being a command, a direct command to not forsake the assembling of the saints, we also then necessarily infer that there was a place, a location where the saints then would assemble. You see that? By necessary inference, we gather that particular information. Necessary inference is important. In Matthew 22:32, there Jesus expected those to necessarily infer from the Old Testament Scripture that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to necessarily infer that there was a resurrection. He expected them to gain that inference from that particular passage. That's Matthew 22 and verse 32. This is not any kind of coded language. It's just the way in which we express ourselves. Tell me something. Show me something. Imply something to me. I mean, it's just the way we communicate every day. If I was to give you an illustration, I was thinking of this one last night. Something that was said to me in the kitchen. So it got me thinking about some way to illustrate how we still use this kind of language, though we don't say that's a necessary inference when I said that particular command. You know, we said the other day, "Kids, come to eat." What was that? We were telling them, "Come, that's what we want you to do. We expect that to take place. Come to the kitchen table. Time to eat." It's a direct command, isn't it? Sometimes we use example, little Cody. Someone who's right at the table say, "Cody, use your fork like this." You know? And so he picks it up and it's backward, you know, and tries, you know, that they learn by your example. That's how you want them to do it. You're showing them how you want to do it. Necessary inference. Heard this one just the other day. My wife said, "You know, someone needs to clean that kitchen." I said, "Someone sure needs to." Well, we didn't command anything. We both implied something, though, didn't we? We sure did. Another thing that also plays into this discussion is the silence of God's Word. Silence is not authority. And sometimes we catch the kids, especially mom, she gets upset if it's 20 minutes before dinner time. "Hey, what are you doing? Who told you it's time to eat? Who said that?" See, no one had given the command, "Come to the table." No one had said, "It's time to eat." And there they were, snacking on some chips or something like that. That was a no-no. See, the authority wasn't granted for that. Now, when we look at Scripture, in particular Acts chapter 15, we see all of those being used. And I think it'd be beneficial for us to just look there real quick and see this with your own eyes. The discussion in Acts chapter 15 had to do with circumcision. Is it something that was authorized by God in the New Testament? Now, the answer under the Old Testament was yes. Everyone agreed when they were under the Old Covenant. But what about under the New Covenant? There was a debate about that. We're not sure. Some were saying it is, it's a must, it's a mandate. Some were saying no, it's not. So what was the line of argumentation they went to be able to establish what God would authorize today? Well, in Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 15, you see James use a direct statement from Scripture. In Acts chapter 15, verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree just as it was written." And he goes on to quote a direct statement of Scripture. Essentially, the Gentiles will be able to be called by His name. The Gentiles could be saved, even in their Gentile nationality or life, essentially. Not that they had to become Jews first and be circumcised. But then we see in Acts 15, verse 12, example being used. Apostolic example. There it says, "The multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Hey, listen, if God expected us to be circumcised in the Gentiles, then God would have stopped the miracles working. He was the one that controls the miracles anyway. But since He allowed us to do the miracles, that means that they could believe and be baptized and be saved. He's using their example of miracles. In Acts 15, 7 and 8, there we see Peter use necessary inference. Because now he reminds everybody of the first Gentile convert, essentially. Cornelius and his household. And he says in verse 7, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to the men and brethren, "You know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them." How did He acknowledge them? "By giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us." That's how we know. We inferred. God didn't speak a voice from heaven, "I acknowledge the Gentiles." He didn't do that. He sent the Holy Spirit. And when it fell upon Cornelius and the household, then he knew. Oh, I'm making an inference here. Necessarily, we need to baptize Cornelius and his household. And that's what they did. That's exactly what they did. In Acts 15, verse 24, there we see that they send out the memo that those that are teaching circumcision under the new covenant need to cease and desist right away. Decease and desist right away. There, verse 24, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words and settled in your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment." We never uttered a word about that. Our silence was golden, essentially. It should have been respected. Instead, it was not. And so, there we see all three. It's just communication. The way in which God communicates to us, even this day, about what He expects of us is the same way we communicate with one another as well. Now let me add this in as well. Two types of authority, or two expressions, generic and specific authority. Again, this is something we can understand. If you were to say to someone in the house, "Go to the store on Sunday." Well, what day are they supposed to go? You made that pretty specific, didn't you? Sunday. You didn't have to say, "No, not Monday, not Tuesday, not Wednesday, not Thursday, not Friday, not..." You said what day to go. You specified the day. Now, you were generic in regards to which store. Might be different stores you could go to. It's just the way we communicate, once again, generically and specifically. What time of day on Sunday? Well, that was not specified. So one could go in the morning, one could go in the middle of the day, or the evening. How many times? Again, that was generic. Didn't say how many times. You just said to go to the store on Sunday. Now, if you say go to Walmart on Sunday, then you've all of a sudden become specific in regards to the store that they're to go to, and specific in regards to the day. That's, again, communication. Now, applying some of this, we'll talk about that next, because that's really where the rubber meets the road, is when we begin to apply these principles of authority. In the Old Testament, when God told Noah to build an ark, if God had said, "Noah, build yourself an ark of wood," then Noah would have used any wood, wouldn't he, right? I mean, that's exactly what he could have done. But God didn't say that, did He? God said, "Build yourself an ark of gopher wood." And so there was only one particular wood that would make that boat float in the eyes of God. The ark made of gopher wood. And then He goes on to give specifications of how that was to be built. Naaman, he was told to dip 7 times. In water? No. Even Naaman understood that. Because he thought of the command to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan was absurd, because I can go to the rivers of Arbana and the Pharpar, and hey, you know, those are nicer. Now, if God said go dip 7 times in water, He could have done that. You see? Generically speaking, of any type of water. But God specified dip 7 times in the River Jordan. That would be the only water that He could use. With the Passover lamb. If God had said, "Just offer a lamb, eat of a lamb offering," that kind of a thing, then they could have done any type of lamb. But when He specified, "No blemish, it must be a male of the first year," then that means a female would not qualify, and a lamb 3 years old wouldn't qualify either, would it? A lamb with 3 legs wouldn't work. Why? Because God specified exactly what He was looking for. Now, applying some of these things to what takes place today in the New Testament, God has been specific about the Lord's Supper. Now, if He just said, just take the Lord's Supper, and that was all it was said, then there's obviously some room for play, whatever one wanted to do with that. But He goes on to specify the day. We see there in Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. The elements were specified by the Lord. He said, take, eat, this is my body. What was He holding up? KFC? No. Unleavened bread. And take, drink, this is my blood. In the new covenant. What was that? The fruit of the vine. Those elements were pointed out that we wouldn't miss that. The place in which it's to be partaken has been specified. 1 Corinthians 11, there, verse 1 and through the whole chapter, essentially there we see that they were to do this in the assembly. The blood-bought body of Christ, the local assembly, is where these things take place. Now, how many times on the Lord's Day? Well, He was generic about that, right? Could be one, two, or three times. However many times it's expedient for a congregation deemed necessary to meet and to come together. As long as it's still on the Lord's Day. You see that? Because that's what He pointed out. That's what He has specified. It's just kind of like the example of go to the store on Sunday. Well, how many times? Well, He didn't say. Generic. As long as one did that on that particular day. And so the same holds true. We mention that because sometimes individuals have a conscience about partaking of it on Sunday evening. And they're looking for specific authority where God only gave generic. We have to be careful that we don't do that. Mixing apples and oranges there. What about New Testament worship in regards to the music? Had God say worshiping with music? You could use any kind. Instrumental, humming, you know, clapping hands, whatever you want to use. But when He specified, and He did a number of times in the New Testament, to sing. Look at these verses here with me, would you? Matthew 26. Matthew 26 there, verse 30. Here we see the disciples with Christ. Mind you, Christ is paving the way for all righteousness. And here before He is led to the cross, it says that they had sung a hymn. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to Mount of Olives. So here, we see them singing a hymn. In Hebrews 2 and verse 12, another reference here. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 12. It's an important one there. Because there, the Hebrew writer quotes from one of the Old Testaments, Psalms. And you and I know that there's a number of Psalms that reference instruments. And yet he never quotes from one of those. But here he takes us and applies us to the new covenant and the day. And here in Hebrews 2 verse 12 it says, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. What will you do? You'll sing praise to Him. Some translations even translate the word assembly, church. It was pointing to that New Testament assembling, coming together. And there, he says, the praise to be offered will be through song, singing praise to Him. And so here we see God specifying what He wants. Again, just like we understand it up here, because it's regular communication, we can understand it right here, can't we? If we want to be consistent and honest in our evaluation. Now, what we're going to do next is talk about the work of the church, the worship of the church, and the organization of the church. We're going to look at what has been authorized from heaven. And then ask the question, then by what authority are men doing particular things today? We want to make sure we're following the rule book given by God. Because it's important we do that. Again, we understand that kind of principle, don't we? Following the rules given. We were fortunate enough on Thursday, we got tickets from a friend. They gave us some tickets to the Titans game. 10 number ago, kids always on a Sunday. And, you know, we, of course, always want to be worshiping God. But they had a game on Thursday. And there was this play that was extremely exciting. They were going to try and kick the field goal. And, of course, the guy pitches the ball back. The placeholder bobbles the ball, squeezes through his fingers. And so the guy that was to kick the ball grabs the ball, and he's just pedaling, just trying to avoid tacklers. And this humongous guy that's probably as wide as he is tall is running down the field towards the end zone. And the kicker throws the ball in his direction. He's wide open, and he's looking over his shoulder. I told you, I have no idea how he's doing that with his helmet on. He's trying to make an over-the-head catch. I thought for sure he wouldn't get it. But sure enough, he hauls it in. Right into the end zone. Bumbles right on into the end zone, and the crowd goes wild. Everyone was excited. It was just tremendous play. The play of the night. Then all of a sudden the whistle blows. Flag on the play. Ineligible receiver downfield. No good. Oh, the stadium filled with boos. And it was one little guy there in the pinstripe. You know, referee, he comes out. Nope. No go. Why? Because it wasn't according to the rules. But everybody else wanted it to be that way. Everybody else was cheering. Everybody else thought it was the good thing to do. It wasn't according to the rules. It didn't matter what everybody else wanted or thought. We understand those principles, don't we? And so as we look at certain practices today, we think, well, a lot of churches like those things. A lot of my friends want those things. It doesn't matter, does it? If it doesn't line up with the rule book of God. So when it comes to the worship of the Lord's church, here's what we see authorized in Scripture. We looked at singing. In Acts chapter 12, there in verse 5, there we see the early church gathering together to offer prayer for Peter. Acts 12, there in verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we mentioned this reference here in regards to the Lord's Supper. But there we also see there's authority to assemble for the preaching of God's Word. Because there it says, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And by the way, there's authority for me to keep going until midnight, right? Now, how expedient will that be? Well, that could be up for debate. But there is authority for it, isn't there? Go like this. Yes. Acts 20 and verse 7. What about the collection? 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1 and 2. This is, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. This wasn't just for the church at Corinth, it was for other churches as well. And he says in verse 2, here's what it was. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. He didn't want there to have to be a special collection or offering when he came. This needs to be done regularly. Regularly. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17 again. These are things he said that he spoke everywhere and in every church. The pattern was the same. So we ask them the question, by what authority are these particular things being done today? If God has specified singing, why are there instrumental music being offered to rock bands, choirs, praise team? Choirs where essentially everyone sits back and listens to the beauty of other people's voices, when Colossians 3:16 says we're to be teaching one another. It's reciprocal. We're all to be doing this together. Instead of prayers, or in addition to prayers, some will offer testimonials, the burning of candles and incense, praying to saints, various other kinds of things that are just not found in Scripture. There's no authority for it. Instead of preaching, I've witnessed before in my past where instead of the sermon being delivered, there was a magic show given by Jewel Miller. I still remember that birdcage that was up there on the pulpit. Made that bird disappear. I don't know how, but he did. Where's the authority for that? There is none. That's not what the Apostle Paul ever did. He said, we preach with words. Words. Easter, Christmas services, children's churches. That's becoming popular today too, where there's a separate and simultaneous worship going on with the children. They're having their own worship. Sounds nice, maybe popular, but where's the authority for it? Collection. There God said on the first day of the week is when that's to take place. So is there authority for a church to do that maybe during a gospel meeting, Monday or Tuesday? No, not one bit. Some churches have various other ways to raise money. Maybe Mother's Day out or some kind of yard sale. Is there any authority for that? Not at all. We don't ever see Paul saying, I'm going to have a tent blowout sale. No. On the first day of the week, that was how the church was to raise its funds. The Lord's Supper, again, on Monday and Tuesday? No, we see on the first day of the week that was taking place. He specified the day. Just like we say, go to the store on Sunday, that means you shouldn't do it on Monday through Saturday. I said when to do it, Sunday. It's the same principle. The same principle. Or using leavened bread or cookies. For one place, using cookies and Coke one time. No, the Lord specified the elements. What authority do they do with these things? What about the work of the church? Some readily recognize that there is a pattern for the worship of the church, and then they throw reason out the window when it comes to the work of the church. What the church may fund and what it may be participating in. And yet that's vitally important as well. We're to hold fast the pattern for 2 Timothy 1:13 on whatever God has given us. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. And guess what? The work of the church is comprised of sound words as well. When we look at the New Testament, we see that the work of the church was threefold. Evangelizing the lost, edifying the saved, and benevolence to needy Christians. There in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Lord said that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so it was a primary focus for Him to teach and evangelize those that were lost. Well, how was that to be done? Well, we see in Luke chapter 4, Luke 4, verse 43... He said, I must preach. You get that? I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I've been sent. God had a son. He had one son and He made him a preacher, didn't He? He said, this purpose I've been sent. And one preaches, again, with words. And so, understanding this and understanding the New Testament pattern, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, that the word of the Lord sent forth from Thessalonica, we can understand the church that has a right to have an evangelist, to preach the gospel, to knock doors. That's something that all of us should be involved in. It's a work of the church together. It means that the congregation can have gospel meetings. It means that we could preach in foreign fields. Money could be used on flyers or signs for these efforts. There's authority for that. Those are expedients. We recently made 5,000 of a trifold that we hand out when we door knock. What does the Bible say is the title of it. We talk about various things that the Bible says about salvation, about the church of our Lord. Or we have authority to buy that. It was a couple hundred dollars. This right here. Part of the work of the church to evangelize the lost. To edify the saved. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. It says, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and some teachers, some bakers, some chefs, some social recreational directors, some... That's not there? Good. Okay, you're following. You're following along this morning. That's right. The roles that He gives there, all of them are what? Teaching roles, weren't they? Now, what were they for? What were they for? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, some tell us today, unless you have a great social recreational director and you just have some, you know, whiz youth minister or something like that, then you guys are never going to make it. Really? Well, I'm not concerned about making it with man, but I'm concerned about making it with God. Aren't you? And here we see all these individuals here surrounding teaching roles and teaching functions. And He said, that is what edifies the body of Christ. Not having some excellent baker that can make some really good food at a potluck. That's not what it's about. Now, in Acts 20, verse 32, we see biblical edification is always tied in with the Word of God. What many do today is say, when they say something edifies them, they mean it just made me feel good. Understand, that's not the definition of biblical edification. There's times where you might feel bad and you've been edified. Did you know that? The Bible even talks about the rebuke of a friend. How it does good, though it hurts. Well, look in Acts 20, verse 32. It says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able," what? "Which is able to build you up." There's the word. "To edify. And to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." The word of God was tied to building people up. And Paul was going to leave them. He was going to see them anymore. What is he leaving them with? How can that church be secure? How can the church continue to grow and be built up? "I commend you to God and His word." That's how. He didn't say build the nicest, newest gymnasium. No. God's word. Edifying is tied back into that every single time. Benevolence to needy Christians. Limited benevolence. Many say that New Testament benevolence there was just to any and everybody. Now, individually, we have a right to do with our own individual funds as we want. But when it comes to the Lord's treasury, the work of the church, we see every time in the New Testament that He specified, just like I might specify, go to Walmart on Sunday, He specified it was to needy Christians, to needy saints, from the Lord's treasury. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, here you see also the great need that was upon them. It wasn't just someone that was having a hard month. These were individuals that the whole area had been affected by a famine. And everybody was in need, Christian and non-Christian. And yet, he says here that the churches of Macedonia, in verse 2, "...in great trial and affliction, in the abundance of their joy and deep poverty, abounded in the riches of their liberality." Now he goes on to say in verse 4, "...imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship," there's the spiritual sharing, "...of the ministering of the saints," of the saints, and to the saints. Okay? So here we see something. We learn also the great poverty, the need that was taking place. Because in verse 2, he recognizes these churches were impoverished themselves. And yet, that means the need that they were giving to must have been even greater. Because in their deep poverty, they were then giving to others that they saw that were even more poverty. So there we see again how there are some limitations upon these things. Acts 11, 27 to 30, again, is another passage there where we see giving to needy saints. Now, in what proportion in which a church participates in these things with its funds? God's word is not specific there. It's generic, isn't it? It's generic. It's left to the judgment. Some think, well, I think we need to use more of the funds over here, and maybe less of the funds over here, or more over here, or less over there. Okay, one might have some opinions about that. But again, ultimately, it comes down to the eldership or the leadership of the congregation to decide how and which way those funds would be distributed. That's just part of generic authority. But here we see that these things are allowed by the authority of Christ to be utilized by the church. So then what about these particular things? Church-sponsored recreation. I grew up using the church building for lock-ins. You know, we'd throw the football around the auditorium, play video games in another separate room over there. Where's the authority for the church that pays for this facility by the Lord's treasury to do those particular things? Well, that's edifying. No. Edifying, remember, is tied in with the Word of God. Now, if the church had been given a particular work to play, to have recreation, then guess what? Yes, that would be an expedient for that. It would fulfill that command. But we're lacking that command, example, or necessary inference. There is none for it. So those things are additions to the work of the church. Family life centers, social meals. Many churches have ornate fellowship halls. Again, we need that command for the plate, the food plate, right? You know, someone says, well, where's the command then for the collection plate? Well, in the command to give, to lay by in store. See, it expedites that command, fulfills it. Now, if we want to have the food plate being a part of the work of the church, then we need that command, necessary inference, or apostolic example, where the church utilized recreation. And then, yes, it would fulfill that. It'd fulfill that, wouldn't it? Colleges, hospitals, orphan homes, widow homes, these particular things out of the church treasury. Again, where is the authority for that? Church retreats, church camps, secular activities such as CPR, mechanic, dance classes, singles. Again, I grew up in this kind of atmosphere. I remember the church participating in these things. And I began to wonder, while they may seem like good ideas, like the Titans, you know, everyone's cheering for them. Yes, go, go, go. What does the rule book say? Where's the authority for those things? And when I find it, I'll be the first one to be behind it. Couldn't find it. We have to forsake that. Have to give that up. No authority. It's that important to the Lord. And last for this morning, the organization of the Lord's church. Christ is head of the church. We see that He's comprised it with elders or bishops and pastors. They're the same office there when one studies Scripture as those that would shepherd the flock of God. And then deacons that were servants utilized by the elders in the church. And then saints and members. This comprises the church. Philippians 1:1 actually states every one of those categories there at the church at Philippi. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 14 and 15. He says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the church." So he wrote a number of things so that they would know how to conduct themselves in the church. Now, right before that, verses 1 through 7, he speaks about elders and their qualifications. And then verses 8 through 13, he speaks of deacons. So here were particular ways in which they were to conduct themselves in the house of God, the church of the living God, to have elders and deacons. But then we see it wasn't just any and everybody. I'd like to be an elder, right? No, well, wait a second. God gave us some qualifications, right? Do you have believing children? Are you able to teach? Various things right here by which one must fit if they are to qualify for these particular offices. There we also see that it was a man that desires this position. So it means it wasn't authority for a woman elder. He specified a man. Same would be the role for a deacon as well. So then where's the authority for the Pope? Or a one-man pastor system? You know, there's a lot of that. And they usually say that in reference to the preacher, but they call him pastor. Biblically speaking, a pastor was an elder. And elders had qualifications to meet. What about denominationalism with a hierarchy? We see each church was self-governed. 1 Peter chapter 5. There he says that each one was to shepherd the flock of God which was among you. They were self-governed, not to shepherd other flocks. Women elders or deacons, leaders, youth, various offices like, where do we find these particular roles in the New Testament church? That's the question. The same question that Jesus asked, a particular practice, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? It's the same question that you and I should ask for these particular things today as well. Now, I know many people have done these things for many, many years. Some maybe have grown up and that's all that they believe. That's all that they've known. But they must be challenged. Where's the authority for those things? And I know that when that challenge first comes, it's hard to accept. It's hard to swallow. I heard one person once say that it's hard to change people because it's easier to believe a lie told 1,000 times than to believe a fact that they had never heard before. And it's true. But it didn't change the reality of what is still a fact. It's so important. Turn with me now to Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. That the Lord said these words in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Who's going, Lord? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's who's going. The one that abides by what? The rules. The rule book of God. Who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now he recognizes in verse 22, many will say to me that day, which is in contrast to few. Many are going to say this. What are they going to say? "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And what is he going to say to the many? "And then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice,'" here's the word, "lawlessness." You did your practice without law, without the rule. You did your practice without authority. Lawless practice. That's how serious it is. Now the reality is, though, and thank God for this reality, is that He desires that all men be saved. 1 Timothy 2. "And come to the knowledge of the truth." Because it is the truth that will set us free, right? John 8. Well, what about just the work of love? Have you ever heard someone say that before? A generic statement. And that just allows anything and everything that they perceive as loving. Sounds very good, but what we have to understand is that faith worketh through love. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And love, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's true love. So we believe in a work of love. And it's found right here. And when we do this from the heart, it fulfills our Master's desires. Maybe you're here this morning and you're outside of the gospel of Christ. You're not a Christian. Did you know there's a direct statement of Scripture that says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved"? You can be saved. You don't have to leave this assembly this morning in an unsaved condition. You can be saved if you obey that. Pretty simple, isn't it? Maybe there's someone here this morning that has been guilty of maybe violating the authority of Christ. Maybe participating and practicing in these particular type works. Been in fellowship with them, supporting them. You need to repent of those things. Just like I did many years ago. Forsake those practices. Turn away from them. And serve the Lord in full assurance. Being governed by this book right here. Knowing I have authority for the things that I do. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
There's a great day coming, a great day coming. There's a great day.